1 John chapter 3. This is a section that if I was one of those that was taking the, like they do in the politics, you stick your finger, stick it in the air, see which way the wind is blowing, to see which way you're supposed to jump. This is a passage that's probably got at least 8 different interpretations of it by those who, and basically by mostly fairly decent theologians. But going down through and looking at, what are you supposed to do? Flip a coin, go down there. You best look at the text. And it seems like each one of them, as I went through and just looking at what they were saying, missed some very important grammatical inferences and things that are here that just blow their particular conclusion out of the water. And it was kind of fascinating, but it's kind of disconcerting, though, because I've never seen a section that had as many, and some of them off the wall. But anyway, at least to me it seemed that way. But anyway, we'll see if we can't make some this is a very tough section, as we mentioned Wednesday night, as we started down through here. But anyway, before we dig in, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We thank you, our gracious Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness, for the truthfulness of your word. And we just pray that we would be tenacious in our desire to know you and your word. We recognize, Father, that apart from your word, we can't really come to know you as we ought. And we just thank you that you have provided us this complete revelation so that we can, it's everything that we need to know. Yes, at times it's difficult, but we just thank you that you provided us the spiritual nourishment that we need so that we can grow, so that we can mature, so that we can have the impact in our lives for Jesus Christ that we ought to have, so that we would be prepared not only for what we need to face, but be prepared to be able to present the light of the gospel to others, to give of the hope that's within us, so that we can have the impact in this community that we as a individually and as a local church ought to have for Jesus Christ. May we be indeed the pillar of truth that Paul says the church ought to be in this community. Focus totally on your word and our relationship with you. And we just pray that as we have the opportunity each day, we would set our priorities based on our relationship with you. And we pray that you'd bless this time of fellowship in the Word this morning. Encourage, challenge, and prepare us for whatever we have that you have for us tomorrow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 down through about 26, 27, down through there, John was warning that since we're in the last hour kind of time, we need to be on guard. On guard, for there are many antichrists out there, false teachers. And of course, in the context, he goes in and says, there were a bunch of them that were, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They separated from us, but they were not of us as a source. They didn't come from the same frame of reference. And I'm not so sure that the contrast he's drawing down through chapter 3 between the abiding believer and the unbeliever is not in the back of his mind focused on those that went out from them but were not of them. Because he always has those false teachers, those antichrists, kind of in the back of his mind. And he's going to come back to it in the first part of chapter 4. And again, challenge us to be sure that we're testing all the input, checking out the viewpoint that we're getting from whatever source, because it's so crucial to your spiritual life, especially in a day when, boy, the barrage of information is just, you know, so heavy, coming from so many different directions. And we have this so-called, what they termed postmodern thought, which really walks away from any kind of standards, any kind of absolutes. So we have a whole generation that really have come up through the school systems and through the educational process, especially in the colleges, where they're basically taught there are no absolutes, no rights, no wrongs. Whatever you want to do is okay. Just don't hurt anybody, type of thing. And it has a tremendous impact. And it's a way of expelling God from the whole equation. And we're paying the price for it severely. And it'll continue, I think, on a downward swing. I don't see it getting better and better. It says, as Paul in the old thundering diction of the King James, it's waxing worse and worse. But we need to examine everything very closely to ensure that what we're taking in and what we're making a part of our frame of reference is consistent with what the Word of God teaches. And in that section, we saw that God had promised. He had made provision. And John notes that. He made the provision of the Word. Not only the Word, but the Word taught, which will provide the discernment through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the anointing, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is very important. He made that point twice in that section. And then in verses 28 down through 3:3, in that next paragraph, he focuses on really those who are abiding in the Word, abiding in Him. And those who are applying the Word of God, walking in the light, as he emphasized it back in chapter 1, in verse 7. It has an impact. It impacts their whole life. And in verse 28 and verse 3 of chapter 3, it really demonstrates an impact. They have a confidence in verse 28. Their future is secure in Christ. They know that. And they have confidence. Not only today in their life as they live out the truths of the Word of God, but in the future when He returns, they will have confidence. They will have assurance in Him. And this has an impact. An impact in the choices they make on a daily basis. And John's made some very strong statements down through here. And he's not through. And as I said before, he deals in absolutes. And if you don't see the absolute, there's an absolute contrast. And he's been drawing it since the first light and darkness. The abiding believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever who lives in sin. He's drawing that strong contrast. And we see that here in our context, in verses 4 down through really the end of chapter 3. And in chapter 4, he's going to shift on us a little bit after, again, doing a few verses of warning. But he's going to go back and really examine this whole aspect of love. But he's going to touch on it here in an application before we're on to chapter 3 also. But we have two groups here. The abiding believer, and you need to see that. And we saw that in verse 6. actually verse 6 sets the stage, and verse 9 is going to actually amplifies and further fleshes out what he said in verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. This really sets the stage and describes the two categories that he's talking about. The two groups. Those who are abiding in Christ, abiding in him. This would be analogous to chapter 1. We look back over to chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, walking in the light, making the right choices according to the word of God, the divine viewpoint of life that we've learned. Remember the two results. If that's true, we're abiding. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's who he's looking at. The abiding believer is what is the focus here. That's the positive side. The negative side is the one who, the unbeliever, constantly living in sin. Of course, the old sin nature is going to dominate until he comes to the cross and believes in Jesus Christ. And we saw that in the Ephesians 2 this morning that we read. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he's talking to these believers about their condition before they believed in Christ. You were, before the cross, before you believed in Jesus Christ, dead, separated from him in your sins and trespasses. But the thrust here, verse 6, no one who sins has seen or knows him. And this is put, and this is where a number of these interpreted that they fail to recognize the perfect tense here. It says, look, it's describing those who have never at a point of time seen. It's not physically seen here, seen with the eyes of faith and believed, or knows him. Gnosko, the idea of relationship, fellowship. There's no basis because they haven't believed in him. And it's ongoing condition. Still a reality. As of when he's writing. Now that's not to say that some of those people he's referring to, whether it's that group that left, the Antichrist or whoever he's has in the back of his mind, I think quite frankly those he's writing to there in that Asia Minor area would know, have a good idea who he's talking about, the group he's talking about specifically, but they have not known him. They haven't believed in him, but they could. As long as they're still breathing, there's still an opportunity to change that. But at the point he's ready, that hasn't happened yet. Now, which brings us up to verse 7, where we stopped Wednesday night, where John once again shows his very warm pastoral attitude towards those he's writing. Little children, born ones again. He goes back to that aspect. You, he's addressing, are born again believers, regenerated, in union with Jesus Christ, the moment you believe in him. And then a strong warning. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. And this is something we need to take to heart. You say, oh, it's no big deal. You know, oh, yes, it is. It's important that we evaluate all input, because so much of what is out there today, unfortunately, is becoming a mixture of truth with, oh, quite frankly, a lot of it's psychobabble nonsense mixed with it that makes people feel good. They walk, oh man, I felt good to be here today. Never mind, it wasn't consistent with what the Word of God, the conclusions of the Word of God. But this is becoming very, very common, even among some of that. Not that long ago, we were teaching and had some of the radio ministries and some of the bigger ones that not too many years back were really pretty good. Not the case anymore. You need to listen very carefully. Sometimes they'll be very good, and sometimes they'll be so far off the wall you'd wonder if it's the same person. It's amazing. So John warns us, don't be deceived. But see, that if that's to be the reality, we've got to think things through. We've got to exercise some discernment. Which says, look, you've got to be like these he's writing to. Remember what he told them before when he talks about the Antichrist. He said, look, you've been taught all the way back from the beginning. These truths have been laid out for you. You know who Jesus Christ is. You know your Christology. And of course, that's one of the big things with John is presented out through here. How do you evaluate these guys? Who do they say Christ is? What is their Christology? Remember, 3 or 4 times he went back to it. And he'll do it again. When we get back farther along, he's going to mention it again. Be on guard. Be on guard. And that's every day. Every day. Now, the second part of the verse says, here we get the moral standard, a criterion for each of these two groups. Here and into the first part of verse 8. It says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, second group, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. See, the criterion for a believer, one who is defined in verse 6 as abiding in him, is the one who practices righteousness is righteous. Here, and I really don't like their translation of practice here, because the word is poieo, which means to do. It's doing righteousness is really the idea here. And I don't remember what the King James puts in there, but doing righteousness is better than practicing. There's another word for that, and that's not here. But the present tense of this participle makes clear that the test is not the performance of an occasional righteous act, but rather the habitual practice of righteousness. Literally, the righteousness that flows out of and should flow in our life as believers. But here, remember, he's talking about the abiding believer. So it should be there. Just as he mentioned up in verse 29, the last verse of chapter 2. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is doing, there again, it's doing, poieo, doing righteousness is born of him. Doing righteousness. Living out the precepts of the Word of God. The parameters established by God through His Word, through His revelation. Now remember, as believers, He never asks us, commands us, exhorts us, encourages us in any area, in any direction, that He doesn't provide the resources for us to be able to fulfill those. That's true throughout Scripture. It's there. Where is the weakness? Where's the weak link? It's our volition, our choosing to utilize the resources. They're there. Every one of you that's a believer has the Holy Spirit. You have that anointing he talked about in verse 20 and 27 of chapter 2. You've heard the Word of God. What's your excuse for not applying it? Living it out. Enjoying your relationship with Christ. See, where's the weak link? If that's not the case, see. It's not in the provision. See, the practice of righteousness does not make the individual righteous, but does reveal the inner nature, what dominates the life. Here, he's drawing those absolute contrasts. The abiding believer is righteous and lives it out. The unbeliever demonstrates through his life, he's living in sin, and the source of his connection, as we'll see coming up, the devil. Matthew 7:16 says, "You shall know them by their fruits." By their fruits. And in that context, actually, if you look at it, the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount, actually, it's in the context of false teachers. And it's not just an exhortation to look at their fruit, their works. Karpos, the word for fruit, is a synonym for works, production, which would include their teaching. Beware. Pay attention to what their teaching say. Just look at verse 15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Whereas Paul mentions in Romans 16. Yeah, their smooth and flattering speech. I mean, they've got it down. They've got the spiel down. They can really lay it on good. I don't like to knock salesmen because there's some good ones. And we probably have some good ones here that operate on a base of integrity, I trust. But I tell you what, there are some really goofies out there. But they could talk, I mean, they could sell, as the old saying goes, you know, ice to Eskimos. Of course, maybe they only need to come up here this morning. It's cold enough. Or just felt it. I don't know. But they were good, these false teachers. "And you will know them by their fruits." Then he goes on to give the illustration. You know, you don't get grapes from a different type, you know, this kind of thing. But you shall know them. Observe them. See, you've got to pay attention. Pay attention. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Evaluate carefully. Always. Now, I think maybe in the back of his mind too, he's concerned here, John is, about, you know, if there is that thread of the Gnostic among some of these false teachers, these antichrists, they would be peddling that, you know, we've got a special, unique truth that, you know, it's basically, and it fall into a, sort of like the New Agers today. You know, we've got this unique enlightenment. It's a form of spiritual mysticism that people fall for left and right, and it's big in our day, and it was big then. But if you just got to come along, why? If you really want to attain this, whatever it is that you're looking for, just come our way. Come our way. See, John insists here that the moral nature of an individual's conduct is the sure evidence that his inner life and thinking conforms to the righteousness of God. That he knows the Word of God. The abiding believer should know the Word of God, should have a good handle on divine viewpoint. But not only that he knows it, but he lives it. This is the observed evidence of the reality of the relationship. And he uses the doing righteousness to indicate this demonstration in our life towards others of the reality of our relationship with him. See. It's reflected in our life. The added phrase here that he sticks on here says, "just as he is righteous," points out that the conduct of the true believer corresponds to the moral nature of the Christ to whom he is committed. Now, living out the character of Christ, the precepts that we're commanded, that's laid out in Scripture, abiding in relationship with him, is seen and observed. The he here clearly is he uses a demonstrative pronoun here that he only uses of Christ throughout the whole epistle. And we're going to see it a number of times. As one who is born again, this abiding, the abiding believer is to live a life morally consistent with the nature of the one who saved him. And we're given the resources to do that. And he shifts in the first part of verse 8 to the other group. The second group. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Here John centers attention on the individual, a representative of this class, who is actively engaged in doing the sin. The sin of rebellion. Isn't that where he started in verse 4? It's his definition down through that he's using here in the context. But as we noted last Sunday, there's a number of different emphasis points for sin. And this is not a complete definition up here in verse 4, but it really gets down to the basic nub of things. When we sin, we're rebelling against God, against his standards, against his revelation. The sin of rebellion, self-will, which characterizes also the realm of the devil. One theologian commenting on the present tense here of the participle doing sin here, he remarked that the sinner makes sin his business or practice. So by his life, the unbeliever reveals his diabolical nature. His character is seen through the choices made. Just as the abiding believer, their choices are observed and seen. The difference, righteousness and sin between the two groups. See, John wants us to see this, the contrast, light, darkness. The abiding believer in sin. He's not dealing, as I mentioned Wednesday night, he's not dealing with that believer who chooses to walk away from truth. And we know from a number of passages that the believer can do that. He's talking about the one who is abiding, walking in the light here, and drawing that absolute contrast between that one and the unbeliever. Notice John does not say of this one that he is born of the devil, like he did the believer up in verse 29, is born of him. And he'll come back to it again, verse 9, born of God. Doesn't say he's born of the devil. He says he is of the devil. And the of there is that little preposition. Oops. Uh-oh. Coffee attack. Oops, don't want that. Very important little preposition. Looks like that. Looks like that in English. Ha ha. How about that? Heck. Out from. Can indicate separation or source. That's the thrust here. Source. Out of as a source. His whole nature. Source. Now, it's of the devil. Source, not born of. See, if it was put born of, it would say, look, his personal existence would be of the devil. But that's not the case. That's not what it's talking about. It's source of the evil, the sin, which dominates his life in practice. Interesting in John's theology. Go back to John chapter 8. dissertation with our Lord and the religious crowd. Verse 39, he begins here and he says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. They've been in, he just challenged them, you do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, see, and they, the religious crowd of the day figured, you know, our lineage is back to Abraham, so we're taken care of. We would say saved, but they were taken care of. They were in on the inside, if you will, as a Jew of the day. They were insiders. They had it, all the tickets punched. But it's interesting, then you're going to shift here. But here it says, Abraham is our father. And then he says to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Well, what's Abraham's legacy? And Abraham believed, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Quoted by Paul in Romans 4. Verse 40. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. See, now they shift to, well, it's God now. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. No spiritual ability to understand truth as an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 2 deals with that. The only thing that they can understand through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is the gospel. You cannot hear my word. You are of your father. Here's your source, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Their lineage, he says, no, it's not Abraham. It's not God. It's back to the devil. There's threads of that here in this context, in John's statement here in chapter 3. The unbeliever is of the devil. His nature is of the devil. Over a century ago, Augustine had this to say about this context. He says, for the devil made no man, begat no man, created no man, but whoso imitates the devil, that person, as if begotten of him, becomes a child of the devil by imitating him, not literally by being begotten of him. We need to be careful and not read that aspect into, because you know, we are born again in Christ by the Holy Spirit's work at salvation. The individual, the unbeliever, is not born of the devil. He's of the devil as far as his sin, his evil, and all that from that source, because he is the author of sin, not God. By rejecting Christ, as indicated by the second part of verse 6, as we noted, not having seen nor known him, the sinner reveals that his priorities, his mindset, are rooted in the realm of the devil. He has that world mindset that we saw back in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2. This is the first, and we can pick it up as believers too, but he's always there. This is the first of several occurrences of the name devil in the epistle. What does the name mean? The name means slanderer, accuser, one who knowingly and deliberately advances false charges against God and His people. But thank God we have an advocate with the Father to plead our case. We saw that up in chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Since His fall, Satan, the devil, has been the direct opponent of God. The ultimate rebeller. The one who stands in rebellion. And the devil cannot be depersonalized, as many try to do today, as simply the power of evil. A force, as so many try to do today. He's a personal entity created by God, but not created evil. See, the devil has many different names in Scripture. We often refer to him as Satan, the adversary, the enemy. And as we have here, the devil, the accuser, the slanderer. Abaddon or Apollyon, the destroyer. He's often referred to as the prince of this world. Revelation chapter 12 calls him the dragon. The very graphic way there by John. In that section of chapters 12, 13, 14, kind of a parenthesis almost, dealing with personalities and stuff of the tribulation period, separates out of the sequential aspect of what's going on there for several chapters. Whatever name you call him, keep in mind that his chief activity is to oppose Christ and God's people. Satan is not eternal as is God, for he is a created being. He also was not created sinful. In fact, if you look at Ezekiel 28, just to remind us here, this is this whole context here, beginning in verse 11, is speaking of Satan. And as God, the Lord God addresses Satan, he says in verse 12, towards the end, he says, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom. You were skillful." The word there says, "You were skillful with use of words and communication. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." Down verse 14, "You were on the anointed cherub who covers, who guards." He had a special responsibility in the throne room before God. "And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, the place of God's authority. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created." And that word there, created, bara, means created ex nihilo, out of nothing. "Until unrighteousness was found in you. But he was created blameless in your ways." Perfect. It is he who's the author of sin, the first sinner. His present nature is a result of his past rebellion. Satan is not like God. He's not all-powerful, all-knowing. He's not present everywhere. He's a created, finite creature. Can only be at one place at one time. And I have to kind of chuckle at these. If you ever watch any of these charismaniacs on TV, everybody, Satan's after every one of them, no matter where they're at. He's always after them, as if they're that important on the scale of things. Although he has many, many, a whole army of fallen angels, known as demons, who make it possible for him to operate, to carry out his work in many places at the same time. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, just before he gets into the armor, Paul presents an interesting warning here related to the discernment that we ought to have in this area, because he's out there. His whole system is out there. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong. Have inherent power in the Lord, in that relationship with Him. And it's a passive. It says you're going to receive it from Him. And in the context, it's from the Word in you being applied. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. See, that's the only way we can fight the battles in life. It's through His strength, His power. The strength of His might. And then he goes on and says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes. He's out there, got all kinds of schemes to sidetrack you. For our struggle, he says, and the word there for struggling is one that speaks of a wrestling match. A wrestling match. That struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces. It's the whole army, the array under Satan. All those different levels. Against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to tell them, hey, and define and lay out the armor, the active weapon, the Word of God. See, we've got to the point that so many today think that they don't need the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God if we're going to be prepared for whatever we're to face tomorrow and to have the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have. Satan is the ultimate rebel. Stands in stark contrast to Christ as the obedient Son of God. Obedient even unto death. Willing to come. Become flesh. And to go to the cross. And die for you and me. Remember, both of the groups or categories mentioned in the context reflect the nature of the one to whom they're related. Now, those unbelievers, they don't have to stay there. They have the opportunity, as long as they're still breathing, to respond to the gospel, to be born again, to change, to take on that new nature that He's going to provide, all by grace. See, Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We saw back in Philippians 2:8. Christ is God, but was willing to become a servant. Satan was a servant who wanted to become God. From the beginning of his career, Satan has been a sinner. And Christ came here, he says in the second part of the verse, to destroy the works of the devil. That he sinned from the beginning is put in the flow here of the original text way up front to make it emphatic. It does not mean from the beginning of his existence. He was created perfect, we saw in Ezekiel 28. And if we take that from the beginning back to that point, then we're saying, which some like to do, or try to do, that God is the author of sin and evil. And you always get these arguments, you know, how can a holy and righteous God, if he's that, and a loving God, allow disease and sin and war and all these things to go on? All of that is the consequences of the fall and of sin. It's not from God. No, this from the beginning points back to the point of time when this awesome created being, Lucifer, star of the morning, arose in self-willed rebellion against God and thus became the arch opponent of God and His purposes down through history. Ever since his fall, the devil sins, that is, has relentlessly pursued and persevered in his evil course of sin and rebellion against God and anyone who would stand for the truth. And if you look back at Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, the shining one. Like the King James puts here, Lucifer. But the word means shining one. Son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, here's his sin, his rebellion. The five I wills. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne. My power, my authority above the stars of God. I mean, it was his desire to be sovereign. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds into the divine presence, is what he's saying here. I will make myself like the Most High, Elyon, the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, the grave, to the recesses of the pit. For those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying. And he goes on and actually shifts back into the his analogy here with the king of Babylon. But anyway, I will ascend. I will ascend. I will raise my throne. Rebellion against God. Always rebellion against God is judged. Here is the first sin. This, in the point of time, occurred before Genesis. Before the fall in Genesis. Okay, well, we'll need to stop here and pick up. We'll pick up with the second half and look at the verse 8 and see the reason, the purpose that our Lord came to deal with this and the works of the devil after the break here, and just kind of pick up and keep flowing, and hopefully during this break keep the thought flow thinking, you know, in your mind. But for a few moments, let's go back to the cross with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We spent a few moments here at this point in closing of this study, this service this morning. For those that may be here without Christ and therefore without hope for eternity, because they're still in that state of rebellion against God, lawlessness against God, not having believed in Jesus Christ. God loved and sent His uniquely born Son to come to go to the cross, to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin that you justly deserved, and I did, and all the rest of us deserved. We deserve to die. But He in grace went to the cross, made the total provision so that we by faith in Him could have what we need to have a relationship with Him in time, but also to spend eternity with Him. What do we need? We need to have our sins forgiven. Well, we believe in Jesus Christ. Our sin was judged. We're forgiven by His work on the cross. Paul says in Colossians 1:14, in whom, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption, the payment for sins, the forgiveness of sins. Through His redemption, through His payment, we have the forgiveness of sins.
We also need to be as righteous as Him. And there's, well, if we're honest with ourselves, if we examine our life, we know that from our own self, we can never attain to the righteousness of God through our works. But you can have that righteousness imputed to you when you believe in Jesus Christ. And God the Father will look at you after that righteousness is imputed to you and say, justified. You have a new standing before me, not just for today, but for all eternity. You are secure from that moment on, from faith in Christ, and that point that you believe, you are your eternal future is secure in Christ, in Him. Nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. So you can have the forgiveness of sins. You can have the righteousness of God imputed to you, all by faith. And you can have the gift of eternal life. Eternal life. See, that's the whole, the overall thrust of 1 John. So that we would know what is ours in Christ. That we would know that we have eternal life as believers. See, many don't understand that, unfortunately. But it's part of the assurance that we have in Christ. When we believe in Him, we have eternal life as a gift. See, the only way that you can come to the Father is through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus made it very clear in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but through me. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but Jesus Christ. He is the only one that was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the penalty for our sin. For by grace are you saved through faith. A great statement of grace by Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. There. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. See, when He went to the cross, He was judged in your place. God the Father made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. But you can have that righteousness. Sin is forgiven. That perfect righteousness and eternal life. All as a gift by faith because of His work on the cross. Complete work on the cross for you. We trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will convict you of your need of believing in Him this morning. And that's the issue. The issue is not going through some hoop, running down here with tears of joy or sorrow and pain or whatever. Recognizing your sin instead of jumping through some psychological hoops. But it's the Word of God makes it very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe. Right there where you sit, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Your eternal future will be secure in Him. Now, Father, we're thankful that we've had this opportunity in this hour to study Your Word. We just pray that You continue this morning as we fellowship together for a few minutes and then move on to the second study, that You will encourage and challenge each of us in our faith in Jesus Christ, and that we would be rooted and grounded in the truths of Your Word more fully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.